Take your Bibles with me if you would, and we'll turn today to Matthew chapter 16. We're coming to the New Testament. I know I've talked with several. They said, oh, I learned so much from Daniel, but I'm ready to hear about Jesus again. Which I hope you heard a lot about Jesus in Daniel, but I fully understand the sentiment as well. So we're coming to a fairly familiar passage, and let me comment that we'll have three, possibly four sermons from this portion of Matthew 16 over the next few weeks. And I hope they will be instrumental. I'm praying that God will bring us off the variety of the summer and that he'll put a new year, a fiscal year or a school year, depending on how you think of that, as we come into the fall, a season of work, a season of labor, a season of fruitfulness. What an amazing thing when someone's calling and their affections are on the same page. If I pumped gas at a gas station and all I wanted to do in my heart was be a park ranger, then my affections and my calling don't line up. But what an amazing thing it is when God puts people in places of service that they've dreamed of being. When their affections, and again, sometimes it's the calling that changes, sometimes it's the affections that change. What an amazing thing when God calls someone to be a disciple of Jesus and then works in their hearts so there is nothing that about which they are more zealous than their calling to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, when we do the duties, it's not, fine, Lord, if you insist. Now it's, with all that I am and with all that I have, I honor you, O Christ. I hope that over the next few weeks, we can have our hearts stirred a bit as we consider how Jesus was working in a very particular way. We're coming to a specific time near the end of Jesus' public ministry, but before his transformation. If you notice, Matthew 17 is where now Jesus, he displays himself supernaturally to Peter, James, and John. And this is the time then where now he's going to Jerusalem with intention. But during this period, this is sort of a crescendo, if you will. God is bringing a lot of things together here in this passage today. So I'd like to, our text today will be Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. But I'd like to back up and read today verses 1 through 20. I want you to see that the context in which he's speaking is the unbelief of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are looking for some proof from Jesus, and Jesus is going to present another proof, the proof of the faith and the love of his disciples. So let's read Matthew 16, verses 1 through 20. Hear the word of God. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. You can call it a miracle on demand. He answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So he left them and departed. That was quite an end to a sermon. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now our text for today. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of God. Well, I begin today by asking you, how do you develop a conviction? What goes into being a person with a conviction? Now, sometimes we talk about this word in the singular. I have a conviction about this. Sometimes we talk about convictions in the plural, or even simply the character of someone being a person of conviction. But I ask you again, how do you develop a conviction? Do you aspire to be a person of conviction? That is, a person who stands no matter what the opposition, or I have the alternative. Do you aspire to be a chameleon? A chameleon fits in wherever they go. If they're on the rock, they look like the rock. If they're on the tree, they look like the tree. If they're in the sand, they look like the sand. Today, we need to consider that there must be learning and meditation, plus an opportunity to confess what I now believe. One of the things that we need to be aware of is that saying I believe something, as after that learning, meditation, this is what I believe. This is why Jesus, why the apostle says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, it's not enough to just say the words, but believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus provided for just such a confession near the pagan worship site of Caesarea Philippi. And let me just comment here. I don't want to go into this in great depth today, but several in our church have been to Caesarea Philippi. This is a remarkable archaeological site on the very, very northeast corner of Israel. And this is a place that was dedicated to pagan gods. One of them, apparently in the time of Christ, was the Greek god Pan. This was a place that was known as a Gentile city. In fact, its name, Caesarea, because it was given as a gift to Caesar, Philippi, because of King Philip, who had made this dedication. And so this place was a place that was essentially off limits for godly Jewish people. This was a place where they were against everything that the Jewish faithful were for. But Jesus took them there. And it was here that he praised Peter's pious confession. And that he instructed his disciples in how this confession formed the bedrock of this, and I struggled with this word here, but this organization that he calls the church. Today I want to ask you the first and what will be a series of diagnostic questions. Do you see and confess who Jesus really is? Matthew 16:18 is a key verse both in the theology of the church and also in the very definition of the church. When you look at the Gospels carefully, it does not seem that this word church was often on the lips of Jesus. After all, he was living in the world of the synagogue. He was a Jew in Judaism. He was bringing his people into opposition with Judaism, but his custom was to go to the synagogue. And yet this is one of those important places where we see Jesus speaking of the church. And in fact, not merely of the church, but of my church. I will build my church. We, friends, who are united to Christ, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his church, designed to be salt and light in the world. But if we are not people of conviction, guess what? Then we become a chameleon church. And we follow the culture 5, 10, 15 years behind maybe, but we go the way of the world. And in fact, this statement, I will build my church, comes even as Jesus gives his disciples a series of probing and investigative questions. And so I want to outline our thought today around these questions. The first one is Jesus asking the pollster. I don't know if you've had any polls called to your house recently. I don't know if you're familiar with Barna or Pew, but look at what Jesus says in verse 13. He asked his disciples, who do people, just your average Joe, who do people say that the Son of Man is? That is, Jesus had brought his disciples, whom he had been training, to this hostile place. And in this hostile place, he's saying, now what do the people around us think about the Son of Man? And for those of you who have spent the last 7 months studying the book of Daniel, I hope that your ears perk up at that. Oh yes, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man prophecy. And there are numerous other places in the Old Testament where this Son of Man has an apocalyptic element. And so the first question today is, what is the confession of the surrounding culture? Of the surrounding culture. And notice that Jesus starts with, oh yeah, what do all the people around there say about the Son of Man? And the disciples are ready with answers. And they, apparently numerous of them, said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I want you to notice here that all of these names that are given are prophets. John the Baptist is the most recent, and indeed we believe the final of the Old Covenant prophets. Now, if you look over at Mark 6, verses 14 and following, we learn that in fact John by this point was dead, and that there was a rumor that he might be coming back to life. Some apparently were trying to make the argument that John the Baptist was the Messiah, even though he had died, and by the way, he stayed dead. Others, and by the way, Josephus tells us about his arrest. Goes into some degree about his imprisonment at a palace on the other side of the Dead Sea called Antipatris, and then there were apparently, we learn from the Gospels, these rumors that he may rise from the dead. Or another very popular expression is about Elijah, and the people who held this. This position had a Bible proof text that they could quote. In Malachi 4 verse 5 it says, again, looking far to the distant prophecy, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, maybe Elijah was going to be, was the Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? There's this theological teaching out there. We've studied that in weeks past. Who is this? They also say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Notice that Jesus is guiding the conversation into important waters. What do the polls say about this Son of Man theology? It's a pretty innocuous question. And they're like, oh, I know this. I've had conversations as we've been hiking around in Israel, and I know some answers to this. In a similar way today, you and I ought to be ready to say, hey, I'm just curious. Like, in the Midwest, In the breadbasket of the United States, what would people say about the Savior? Who would they say is the Savior of the world? Would they say there is no Savior of the world? Or what principle do you think there is that ties all the diversity of this world together? Do you think that this universe is going somewhere? I do think it's just like spinning out of control. It seems to me that the world is being pressed to decide. Either the world is all there is, and this is the dominant ideology in hostility to Christianity today. This world is all there is. It's the philosophy of naturalism. And if it's the case, then none of what we do really makes any point. Why do we get up? Why do we teach our children? Why do we not do what's wrong and do what's right? What is the world in which we live? What does the world say about the really important questions? And I want you to remember that there are certain questions that are kind of on the edge. Like, oh, I'm not even going to use illustrations, but just things that like Christians disagree on. It's like a really interesting question theoretically, but it doesn't have that much to do with how we live our lives. And then there are the questions that are the core. And part of what I want you to see is in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is pulling his disciples deeper and deeper into the rabbit hole. He's saying, think about what is it that guides your life? What ought to guide your life? Is the thing that's guiding your life now, is it going to carry you on through into eternity? Or is it just a temporary thing that eventually you're going to have to put down? I remember when my great aspiration was to be a world soccer player. I was a Big fish in a very, very, very tiny pond. Much smaller than yours, Colin. And then at some point I began to realize, wait a minute, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the biology, and I actually don't even have the willpower to be that soccer player. And I had to put it down, and I stopped asking that question. But the questions that are most important are questions that will have the same answer no matter how old you are or how young you are. Children, I want to remind you that this passage is for kids. It's going to settle you in a place where you never have to move. Where the fundamental answers to the questions in this passage will be the same forever. It's a really interesting thing. Then Jesus turns the tables. Question number two comes in verse 15. So he's got them. He's got them. So guys, look around. Here's this pagan temple. Here's, by the way, did you know there's a cave? It's still there today. It used to have a whole river coming out of it. Now there's just this little trickle. But the Greeks called it the Gates of Hades because it was going down to the netherworld underground, which is where so the Gates of Hades. We'll get to that later on. But it's really interesting that in this place, Jesus is saying, what do all the other people think about this Son of Man doctrine? And then he says, now, let me ask you, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Notice two things changed. Jesus went from everybody else to you. And by the way, I have this circled and marked in my Bible. It's really important to know. Jesus is not saying you individually. He's saying you, my disciples. The you here is plural. But who do you all? There's those people out there, and then there's you all. Who do you say that I am? Do you see how different a question that is? That's the confession now that Jesus is seeking. Point number two is the confession of the religious faithful. These are the people who have left things behind, who followed Jesus. They at least know the right answers. I'm not at all confident that all the people who have ever been disciples of Jesus wound up in heaven. But what I am confident of is that the church has the biblical confession. The Bible is teaching us what is the confession that leads to eternal life. And now he's asking them. I want you to imagine Christ in all his glory. He was up here talking in general, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I thought about it this morning, but all of a sudden zooming in on one person and saying, but who do you say that I am? Yeah, you're one of the group, but who do you say that I am? Now we've moved from the theoretical doctrine of the Son of Man to the person of Christ. Who do you all say that I am? And here's my most pressing question from this passage right now. How many seconds do you think passed between verse 15 and 16? I mean, this is like the golden question, right? But who do you say that I am? And I wonder, was it like 2 seconds? Was it Peter? Oh, pick me. I got this. Do you think it was a deep, reflective silence? And then Peter sort of put into words what everyone was thinking. Or do you think this was impetuous Peter kind of stepping on the climax? I don't know. I've thought a lot about that this week. But I want you to see that Peter has the right answer. you are the Christ. Remember, the word Christ, Christos in Greek, it's just the Greek word for anointed. And if you've never done the study, you need to go through whatever your translation is, the word Messiah, the word Christ, and then all forms of the word anoint. Anointed, anointing, the verb anoint. And be ready to spend some time because you're going to come up with a lot of texts. This, friends, is the central backbone of Christology in the Bible. If you don't understand what it means that Jesus is the anointed one of God, then you don't really understand Jesus. Remember that in the Old Covenant, the high priest was anointed. The descendants of Aaron, remember that lineal descension of Aaron that went all the way into Jesus' own day. These people could point to a continuous lineage all the way back to Moses' brother Aaron. And every single one of those high priests had been anointed. And the king is anointed. Probably the priest is anointed by other priests, but the king is anointed by the prophet. And so you have this king-priest. These ideas are combined in the idea of the anointed one. In its various forms, the word anointed occurs more than 160 times in the Bible. These two offices were predicted by the prophets as coming together around one called the anointed one, or the Messiah, or the Christ. This was an expectation of the Old Testament prophets. And so for Peter to say, you, Jesus, are the Christ, this is to say you fill this office. You are the fulfillment of these prophecies of old. And then he says, you are the Son. Think about Psalm 2. I declared, you are my Son, I've begotten you this day. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. There's times where the Bible speaks in remarkable ways about God speaking to his Son. And Jesus is that Son. And then finally, the Son of the living God. Remember that we walk a fine line, and you need to wrestle with this regularly at an intellectual level. On one hand, we deny the Islamic concept of the raw unity of the divine being. There's one and only one God. To say anything else but one God is impious. Well, what about Genesis 1, verse 2? Right at the beginning of the Bible, it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So there's God, God created, and then the Spirit of God did stuff. And then God spoke. The Word of God now is introduced in Genesis 1 and verse 3. What about all of the references in the Psalms to God, you are my Father. The Father has a Son. This Father and the Son have a Spirit. And this Spirit does things in the world. There's a complexity to God that it is beautiful over against the impious and the blaspheming aspect of Islamic faith. But on the other hand, then we have to remember the danger of falling into tritheism, that somehow God is three people like we are three people. No, he is three persons, but those three persons are the one God. All of this is involved in this grand revelation that God is making now. I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send my Son. My Son is now here. Why is he called the Son of Man? This is actually backwards. Did you know there's verses in the Bible that talk about the Son of Man, but that title is one who's coming to be given things that are divinity. And it's quite fascinating to consider this role of the Son of the living God. The one true God, the living God, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do we make of confession in our own day? There's been a lot of discussion about confession in our time. We need to see that confessions sometimes conflict, sometimes they fit fine alongside each other. Are you making your own confession that comes from your own heart? Or are you making a historic Orthodox confession that still comes from your own heart? Consider the confession of the religious faithful. This leads us to the third point then today, and that is the confession that comes only from the Father. And we won't take long on this, but I just want you to see that after Peter makes this statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I can only think about a couple of experiences I've had in my life when I've been in a class. One was a theology class. One was in second grade at Heritage Christian School, where I saw the teacher get super excited about the student giving the right answer. Apparently, Jesus wasn't like prompting here, right? He wasn't subtly suggesting. It was a true question. Peter gave the right answer, and Jesus said, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you got it. You passed the test. You gave the right answer. Now live it. Do you see the simplicity of this answer? Now it's profound, the Son of Man, the Christ. There's some big concepts here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I envision Jesus kind of, hallelujah, Peter, you finally, thank you. You got it. I've been teaching you this, and now you've got it. Now there's more, but I want you to see the excitement that Jesus has when his disciples finally get around to saying, "You're the Christ," and they understand what it means. Do you use the word Christ that way? I counted up 6 movies in the last 3 weeks of my life. The only reference to the divine was when the name Jesus Christ was used as blasphemy. That's the world in which we live now, friends. Be attuned to that. Children, especially you, be attuned to when the holy name of our Savior is used as a filth word to express disgust, to express exasperation and derision. That's the world that we live in now. The movies are atheistic to the core. The worldview in which so many movies now unfold, it's just raw competition under a sky that doesn't really care. Consider that this is the world into which now Jesus is so excited. You said it right, Peter. By the way, here we have the Son of Man speaking to the son of Jonah. And it's going to be interesting to see as the city of Bethsaida, of Capernaum, continues to be excavated, whether there may be references to the Jonah family that come to light. But Simon was a fisherman, and he was the son of Jonah. We don't know for sure that his family line was from Capernaum. But here we have the Son of Man saying this to the son of Jonah. And then look at what it says. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this brings us then to the final point this morning, and that is the confession that is like a spiritual rock. And again, there's the verses 18 through 20, if you're not aware of this, these are foundational to the Roman Catholic view of papal supremacy. There's efforts made to exegete this text as creating the dissension of the popes. I'm not going to get into that today, but I do also believe that what Jesus is saying here is, I'm giving you a new name, and Peter, on you, along with the other apostles, and on the confession that you just made, I will build my church. That the foundation of this church is the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, in another place, those keys are given to all the apostles. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What I want you to see is that there is a result of Peter's confession. The result of Peter's confession is that now it is established as normative for all of the church. This body of people that Jesus is calling my church. Who is it that's united to Christ? Who is it that is freed from death? Who is it that's given the hope of eternal life? Those who say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I believe it is entirely appropriate, based on this passage, to say that Jesus was the first Christ and the only Christ, but that Peter is the first Christian. If by that we mean those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. They don't understand all the fullness of the resurrection or the ascension yet. Those are things that are yet to come. But the result of Peter's confession is, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice he says, verse 19, I will give you, and it is true that here is the singular. Jesus is saying something to Peter here that then he repeats else to all the apostles other places. I give you the keys of the kingdom. I believe that the apostles were given this unique authority. This office of apostle died out with the death of the apostles appointed by Christ himself, but that this authority continues on in the authority of the ruling and teaching elders of Christ's church. And so notice that there is a role now for this confession to continue down through church history. That from generation to generation, now these elders who are summoned by God to serve, who are given the weight, pray for your elders, even as we meet this week, there are burdens that the elders carry that are heavy. We are tasked now in this faith in which we stand to now begin to play a role in whatever our roles are in the church. Some as officers, some as I'm waiting in just a moment. There will be little scurry as some of you go off because you have a role to play in our luncheon today. We all have vital roles to play in the church. And so, in conclusion, I'd just like to point out three questions that sort of flesh out this question of who do you say that I am? Three questions by way of application. The first question is, have you made this good confession? Peter is laid before us as a model here, but have you made this good confession? If you made this confession as a child, I'd encourage you to research the how and when and where of that. If you made this when you joined the church, the how and when and where of that. But have you made this good confession? Is it your confession? Is it a conviction in your heart? Number two, are you growing in that confession? I was listening to someone this week said, they were asked, what's the one book you would give a Christian? He said, well, if I can slip in three books, I would make sure they had a study Bible, I'd make sure they had a good confession, and I'd make sure they had a Psalter. He said, those are the things that will help you to grow in your confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you learned to see Christ in the Psalter? Have you learned to see the Son of Man as he's manifested again and again as the hope of Israel? the New Testament, constantly going back. It's not about being good. It's not even about coming to church. It's about being united to Christ by faith. And then finally, in the world in which we live, are you prepared to defend your confession? Are you prepared to defend your confession? And I'd just like to mention, I'll come back to this in weeks to come, but one, are you making progress in the area of study we call apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, the explanation of the faith to an unbelieving world? There's lots of good books being turned out today. One author that I've really been impressed with recently is a young lady. She lives in Boston, named Rebecca McLaughlin. And I heard about her and I bought this book called Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And let me just give you a sense of some of these questions. Doesn't Christianity crush diversity? How can you say there's only one true faith? How can you take the Bible literally? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? Doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Isn't Christianity homophobic? Doesn't the Bible condone slavery? How could a good God allow so much suffering? And how could a good loving God send people to hell? These are just some of the questions that Rebecca takes up and addresses in very real and winsome ways. And I found that my confession, my conviction has been shaped and honed over time as I've had to think about, well, what does the world think about us? Is there validity to those things? How do we grow in being able to explain our faith clearly in a hostile world? Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the call to confess the Christ. Thank you that, Lord, we see you drawing your disciples in to answer an urgent question. Thank you, Lord, that in the church we're trained to give the right answer. But, O Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would cause that answer to burn within us. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who can cause wars to cease. He is the one who can feed those who are starving. He is the one who puts people together in families. He is the only one who can establish liberty and justice for all. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring us back again and again to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to evaluate where are we in both the form but also in the affections of our confession. Oh Lord, stir us up that we might live not as chameleons, but as confessors in the present world. Lord, a world that is so far from you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only have the form of religion, but to have the power of a Spirit-filled, Christ-centered gospel that radiates in our lives, that gives us hope and joy and peace. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would continue to stir and to energize and to animate your church in order that she might live faithfully before a watching world. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 47, Selection A. The things that were happening there amongst those disciples would have ripple impact. Remember that Jesus sang these words. So did Peter. So did all of the disciples in their local synagogue. These were words that were pointing the kingdom of God far beyond simply these few who had been chosen. This is a psalm that leads us to the nations, but it also leads us to the God who is alone the King of the nations. And notice that because that's true, we're called to sing praise with skillfulness. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 47a.